Welcome to another Bible lesson presented by the Hamilton Church of Christ. In 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. This passage teaches us that the devil is ever on the prowl, trying to find ways to tempt us and to cause us to sin. And so we're to be sober. That is, we're to have a clear mind. We're not to be in a stupor or drunken state. We're to be vigilant. We're to be on guard, on the lookout, to see when and where this may be happening to us. And then we resist him in the faith, knowing what the truth of the Bible is, what the truth of God is. We use these truths to resist the devil. Join us today in our Bible study.
Trying every day,
all along the way,
there's a rainbow of perfect love on the land and sea.
Shine for you and me,
there's a rainbow of love,
there's a rainbow,
rainbow
on the
with a golden morning,
morning to
it always pours,
the heavens above,
to the heavens above.
Shining through
the clouds and
every cloud,
in stormy weather
there's a rainbow of love. When we cross the tide
on the other side,
there's a rainbow of perfect love shining all along
round the great white throne. There's a rainbow.
There's a rainbow.
There's a
rainbow
on the
with a golden light
pointing to
it always pours
the heavens above,
to the heavens above,
shining through
the clouds that gather
every cloud
in stormy weather.
There's a rainbow on the
there's a
rainbow
on the
with a golden light
pointing to
it always pours
the heavens above,
to the heavens above.
Shining through
the clouds that gather
every cloud
in stormy
weather. There's a rainbow
As I study in the book of Genesis continues, we're now in the 38th chapter, and this is the story of Judah. After Joseph had been sold into slavery, and the great lie was told to Jacob, and these brothers were living the lie now, Judah, who really didn't want this to happen to Joseph, he wanted to rescue Joseph, Judah left the family and moved away a distance, and there he eventually married a Canaanite woman, the daughter of a person named Shelah. And this is evidently not a very happy marriage. This woman probably never was converted to the true and living God, and she was probably continually a thorn in the side of Judah as he tried to serve God. And we don't know that Judah was all that strong in his service to God anyway, but he wanted to do, in general, the thing that was right. Well, he had three sons by this woman. The oldest one was named Er. The second was Onan, and the third one was Shelah. And so as these sons became old enough, they were probably still fairly young in their teens, he selected a woman for Er to marry named Tamar. And this Tamar was probably someone that he had converted to the true God, so she would now be qualified to have the seed of the line of Judah to go through her. And so he wanted his son to marry her and produce the seed through Tamar. This didn't seem to be something the son wanted to do. And verse 7 says, "And Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him." He did not cooperate with these plans of Judah. The Lord interpreted his actions as being wicked enough to the point that he put him to death. Well, then Judah said to the second son, "Go unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother." And the second son, whose name was Onan, he knew, verse 9, that his seed should not be his. And it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. So here he refused also to bear seed to this woman. And verse 10 says, "The thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also." So now Judah has two sons that are slain. Tamar still doesn't have any seed that will be the seed of Judah. And so we can imagine that Judah is in quite a quandary now. He's very dismayed at these developments. Two of his sons are already dead without any children. And he had another son, Shelah. And the proper thing to do would be to have him to marry Tamar. But Judah seemed to be reluctant to have Shelah die also. And he probably feared that Shelah would also have the same attitude toward Tamar. He would not want to raise seed up through her either. So here Judah was in quite a state. Still, Judah did have one serious obligation to Tamar. He had converted her and promised her that she would be the mother of this seed. And he did want a grandson who would carry on this family line and the patriarchal leadership. And Tamar was willing to do this. Tamar very much wanted this. So verse 11 says, "Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah my son be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house." So the plan then would be for Tamar to go ahead and remain a widow now for a while. Let Shelah get some maturity, so that he, when the time came, would go through with this thing and would be able to have the promised line to continue through Tamar. So here Judah was buying some time. So he sent Tamar back to her father's house. This would not only get her out of his own house, where there might be some friction between her and his own wife because of the conflicting religious views, but it would also get her removed to her father's house so that her father could take care of her needs. But the idea was that he would wait until Shelah became old enough to marry her. But as things later developed, Shelah did not marry Tamar. He evidently married someone because Numbers 26 and 20 tells us that he became the ancestor of the Shelahites in the tribe of Judah. Well, verse 12 says that in the process of time, the daughter of Shuah, Judah's wife, died. And so we see here that another tragedy struck the household of Judah. His own wife died. She must have been a relatively young woman because Judah could have been not more than about 40 years old at this time. So it seems likely that her death may have also been as a result of a judgment from the Lord, reflecting on the fact that she trained Ur and Onan to rebel the way they did, and which resulted in their attitudes of rebellion against God. Well, the rest of verse 12 says, "And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shears to Timnah, he and his friend Haran the Adullamite." So whatever grief Judah had, he eventually was comforted from that. His home life with her had probably not been a real happy one. So after a suitable period of mourning, Judah was comforted. He quickly got back into the routine of his business life, taking up the care of his flocks and herds. And they were at the time being pastured up near Timnah, a town a few miles from Adullam. The time of sheep shearing was usually a time of festivity and merrymaking, so Judah decided to go up to Timnah for the occasion of the sheep shearing, taking his friend Hira along with him. He had evidently forgotten all about Tamar and his commitment to her, even though by this time Shelah was old enough to marry her. And possibly he even took Shelah along with him and Hira, since Shelah's mother was now dead, and he was old enough to participate in the shearing operation and also to enjoy the accompanying festivities that went along with it. So we can see what Tamar's attitude might be now. She can feel like, well, I'm being abandoned. I've waited my time here. I'm patiently waiting. This third son, Shelah, is old enough, but they're going about their business as though nothing is going to happen, as though I'm nothing. I'm just being left out of this thing. Verse 13 says, "And it was told Tamar, saying, Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So although Judah and Selah may have forgotten Tamar, Tamar had not forgotten Judah and Selah. It had not been her fault that Ur and Onan had died. She had been willing and anxious to fulfill her responsibilities as a wife and a mother. She was being treated as though it was her fault, as though she had something wrong with her. And her life back in her father's house was undoubtedly quite unhappy. She left there in the first place because she had learned about the true God. She wanted to follow Judah's God, but now she was forced to go back into a pagan home. And so there would be a conflict here naturally. No one can know about the true God and love the true God and want to follow the true God and be happy in a paganistic environment. And so under these circumstances, her father could not have been very pleased either to have her back there. So she was in an unhappy situation. She seemed to be neglected by Judah and Shelah, and so you can see how she would want to take some kind of action. And so it seemed to be quite evident this time that Judah did not intend to keep his agreement with her regarding her marriage to Shelah. Whether or not she would ever have any other hope of marriage and children, in view of her particular experiences, which would almost certainly be interpreted with superstitious fear by other prospective Canaanite husbands, we do not know. But here was a woman who had two young men to die shortly after marrying her, even before she had a chance to conceive, and so she would be maybe blackballed as someone who would just be a bad prospect. Anyway, it seems most unlikely that having been converted through Judah to the faith in God's covenant promises, that she truly longed to play the part in God's plan which Judah had promised her. She wanted to be a part of this line of Judah. And finally, she became desperate and decided that if she were ever going to become the mother of the Judaic line as Judah had promised her, it would have to be something she accomplished herself instead of waiting for Judah. And it seemed that she had thoughts of doing it outside of an actual marriage relationship with Judah's son. She would have to arrange for Shelah, or perhaps even for Judah himself, to have sexual relations with her without realizing it was her, since he was never doing it intentionally. Now, whether she considered Shelah in such plans may be questionable, we don't know. It's probable that she deliberately chose Judah himself. She was considerably older than Shelah, and it was actually Judah with whom she had made her agreement anyhow. Judah was the one who had apparently converted her. She'd had all the dealings with Judah, not with the others, and so we can see how she'd be drawn to Judah. He'd been responsible for her decision to come into the family of the household of faith, the nation of Israel. She had admired Judah and perhaps even loved Judah. She began, therefore, to watch for an opportunity to make him love her. So let's read verses 13 and 14. And it was told Tamar, saying, Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. So she saw what the situation was. Shelah was grown now, and still there was no move toward her becoming his wife. So now she has an opportunity to do something about this when she learned that Judah had gone to join his sheep shears in Timnath. She took off her widow's clothing and put on the attire of a temple prostitute. This included a veil, which would prevent her from being recognized. She then seated herself by the wayside in a spot where she knew Judah would encounter her near Timnath. She hoped that when he saw her, he would implore her services as a prostitute and thus give her the long-awaited opportunity to become the mother of his successors in the Judah line. Now, it's difficult for us to properly evaluate all the moral implications of this device used by Tamar. Under normal circumstances, the Scripture definitely condemns harlotry in vigorous terms. In the Mosaic Law, the penalty for adultery was strong. It was death by stoning, Deuteronomy 22, 20-24. If the daughter of a priest became a harlot, she would be put to the flames, Leviticus 21:9. And she may have reasoned along this line that now that her two husbands were dead, she was not bound to anyone in a state of marriage, and it was her father-in-law himself who was actually preventing her from actually marrying Shelah. He just wouldn't bring this thing about. And so it was, in her view then, justifiable for her to merely try to assure the fulfillment of the essence of the marriage covenant which Judah had made with her in the first place. She was just trying to fulfill what she thought should have been happening to her anyway, and Judah carried out his part of this bargain. Now, she could reason that way. And considering her Canaanite background, in which promiscuity was practically a way of life, one should not condemn her actions too severely. We live in a very similar society today. We have sexual impurity on every hand. All forms of sexual immorality, all forms of adultery and fornication are done, as well as all the other sexual sins. And so a person raised in our society today, much like Tamar, thinking that maybe this is not too bad after all because everyone seems to do it. And it's known that in many such ancient religious systems, all the women of the community were expected to devote themselves on some occasion to this practice as an actual offering to their pagan gods and goddesses. They served a part of their time as a harlot in the temple. And we believe that she also was actually posing as such a temple prostitute rather than as a common harlot. And this is from the fact that the word used to describe her later by the Canaanite men themselves, the Hebrew word Kedesha, C-E-D-E-S-H-A, meaning one set apart, and used in verses 21 and 22, was the very word used for this purpose to describe a temple prostitute. Now, this does not at all condone the action of Tamar. This was wrong, just as wrong as it could be. Just because some religions of the land allowed it doesn't make it right at all. But it gives us a way to further understand Tamar's reasoning and her actions. And furthermore, her motive in doing this was not for lust or money, but it was rather ensuring her place in the covenant family for which she had so longed but which had seemed to be denied to her. She was surely no ordinary harlot. She wasn't just out to get some man, any man. It must be recognized that the biblical record itself does not actually condemn or criticize her. Indeed, her decision and her action at this point did accomplish exactly what she intended, for she became the mother of the ancestor of King David and eventually of the Messiah. Now, we're not justifying anything that she did that's wrong. We're just stating, like the Bible does, this is what she did to accomplish this, and it's an interesting story for us to know the details of. And so God is not bound by human stratagems to bring his will about, of course. It may very well be that Tamar could have brought this about just by waiting like she was doing and being more patient. We're not told about that. But we simply learn from the Bible the method she used to bring this about and the results of the method. The Bible gives the bad with the good. It gives the facts, it gives the truth, and that's what we get here is the truth. Now, as we think about Tamar's actions in view of her Canaanite upbringing and Canaanite society, we cannot be so charitable as we think about Judah's actions. Judah wasn't raised in that kind of society, and Judah knew better. In fact, he later acknowledged that he had sinned in verse 26. And it's understandable, though hardly excusable, that he would desire a woman on this occasion. He was in a tempted time here. He had suffered for many years with an unhappy marriage, a wife who probably didn't love him nor his religion. And the fact that he only had three sons and these were early in the marriage suggested he may not have even been able to have marital relations with this woman for a long time. But now that his wife was dead, he had no chance of marital relations now. He had probably been celibate for years, and the sheep shearing was now accomplished, and the festivities that followed it put everyone in a jovial mood. The sight of the beautifully attired woman by the wayside was more than he could resist. And he surely knew that sex outside of marriage was not pleasing to God, although he was trying to serve this God in a very poor way, but he was trying to serve this God. But he, and like many others since, was rather weak and carnal in his belief, and he justified himself on the basis of all of his other trials and tribulations and his own immediate physical needs, which could be satisfied in no other way, so he thought, and so he gave in to the temptation to turn into this woman. Verses 15 and 16 say, when Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot because she had covered her face. And he turned in to her, by the way, and said, go, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? So now he's decided that he is going to have relations with her. We're down to the part now of bargaining about this thing. Verses 17 and 18 say, and he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, what wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet, and thy bracelets, and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her, and came into her, and she conceived by him. So he turned aside to Tamar, struck up the bargain with her for her favors. He agreed to send her a kid from his flock to pay her for this. But in the meantime, until he could get the kid to her and make the payment to her, he would leave her a pledge in the form of his signet, his bracelets, and staff. These items probably were his seal, the cords by which the seal was strapped to his arms, and a rod with his own particular insignia attached to its head. In any case, these were items which were particularly his, and thus these items could identify him to be the man and no other who possessed them. It'd be like today if you gave somebody your Social Security card and your driver's license and it had all these numbers identifying you and your picture on it. That's about what she had here. This would be proof that he had come in unto her. Verse 19 says, and she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. He came in unto her and she conceived by him. She was now pregnant. Her purpose was accomplished. She certainly did not wish to continue in this distasteful role as a prostitute. This was not her life. She had this one act for a purpose. And as soon as he left, she returned home and dressed herself back in her widow's garments and resumed the role of the widow. Verses 22-23, and Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, there's no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. So after Judah went home, he obtained the kid from the flock as he pledged, and he asked his friend Hira the Adullamite to take it to her and bring back the personal items he'd left with her to secure his pledge. Possibly he was somewhat ashamed of what he'd done and did not want to face the woman again, or did not want to be seen talking to her, didn't want any evidence to be around. But Hira, the Canaanite, didn't have any problem with this. He wasn't involved, really. But after searching and inquiring for her, Hira could find neither the woman nor anyone who remembered ever seeing her there. The men who were regularly in the area assured him that there was no prostitute who was in this place. Mystified, Hira finally had to return to Judah with his mission unfulfilled. Judah decided to let the matter drop right there, not wanting to advertise what he'd done any more than necessary. He tried to fulfill his agreement to pay the woman with the kid of the flock, but since she was no longer where he could reach her, he decided to just drop the matter right there. He thought this would be the end of the matter. As far as the tokens he'd left with her were concerned, she could keep them if she wished, though it was difficult to see how they could be of any value to her, but little did he know how much value they would be to her. Now, of course, this sin, like all sin, but especially this sin of adultery, the sin of fornication, always looks worse after we commit it than it does before we commit it. Before, there's the lust, the temptation, the desire, the feeling that this is something I want to do to fulfill my needs. But after it's over and those needs are fulfilled, then it has a very different look about it. Judah says, let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. The very idea of this being known as to what he'd done would bring about shame. He knew that. If he brought about any kind of a commotion trying to find the woman to get his goods back, and the word got out that he'd had this kind of relation with her, he would be shamed. It was a shame. Judah knew it after it was done. And true it is with many of the sins that we do today, after we do them, sin has a much different look. It was true of Judas when he betrayed Christ. After he betrayed Christ and had gotten the 30 pieces of silver, he saw a much different look upon it. He said, I betrayed the innocent blood, and he eventually hanged himself. And so let us not fall into this trap of sin. Regardless of the temptation, regardless of the circumstances, we cannot afford to allow ourselves to get into this trap, this dreaded situation where we have been guilty of a sin like this. That's our lesson. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying goodbye, friends.
In the Bible we read of a beautiful prayer, a prayer full of praise into heaven above. It was prayed by a heart that was laden with care, and filled with such wonderful love.
When the Savior was praised,
Jesus was praying
in the garden.
To sing, singing in the Holy Ghost, how the hymns will ring. Millions there will join the song, with them we shall be, praising Christ through ages long, heaven's jubilee. What a day of singing,
singing,
what a day of shouting,
shouting,
on that happy morning when we all shall gladly rise. What a day of glory,
glory,
hallelujah,
glory,
when we meet our blessed Savior in the sky.
Shouting
on that happy morning when we